heed tonight the miracle of the Holy Spirit to make of this gathering something that is vital and real, meaningful and helpful to us, because it is absurd to think that any human being, any man, could draw together thoughts and ideas that are divine. So we do pray for that help tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we spoke of the glory which Christ had given to the disciples, the glory of God, and the fulfillment or consummation of the life of the individual as a result of that glory which is given, so that your lives are fulfilled. And I want to expand a little bit in that matter again to remind you how fortunate we are to have a way to go, a way of life that is valid and that holds us together. The people that do not have the Spirit of Christ in them are adrift, you see. They're on a raft out in the ocean. There's no rudder and no sail. It's just a raft drifting, whatever the tide may bring about. And if you have lost the realization of what it means, or if you have never had that feeling, you may have to be reminded that it's pretty desolate out there for the people that have no purpose, who do not know what the meaning of their life is. They're desperately grasping for some way to belong or some way to fill the void, and they're using all kinds of desperate measures, and the drug scene is one where they're desperate measures to fill a void, to find meaning and purpose in life. And I have to say to you that that effort on the part of every individual to find meaning is part of the confirmation of God's existence. Because you see, animals don't strive to find meaning for their lives. Dogs do not get together in an esoteric society or gather together to find encounter touches and so on. They don't do all of that sort of baloney that the human beings do. But the point is, of course, that we possessing something of God, even the non-Christian still possessing the remnants of God's image, is striving for self-fulfillment. In psychology, we have a thing called the hierarchy of needs, made famous by a gentleman whose name was Maslow. The point, simply expressed, is that there are various needs that the human being has innately within him that he strives to satisfy. And in this hierarchy of needs, the reason they call it a hierarchy is that there's a graduating ascendance of various needs. Thus, the basic need is for survival, self-preservation. That's number one on the list. There's six of these needs in the ascending order. Then the first is for survival or self-preservation. A man out on a raft in the ocean for 30 days with no water except what he can get from the rain, everything, is going to be more worried about living than he is about self-respect or anything else. Survival is one. But the second after that, according to this hierarchy, is self-respect, self-esteem. The third is the sense of belonging, belonging to a group of some kind, or belonging to somebody somewhere. The fourth is cognitive, the desire for knowledge. The fifth is aesthetic, the desire for beauty. And the sixth and final peak of the triangle is self-actualization, by which he really means becoming all that the individual is capable of becoming. Now, I'm going to comment on that in this way, to say that until a person feels somewhat secure as far as his survival is concerned, he's not going to worry about self-esteem. Until he feels some self-respect, he's not going to probably worry too much about cognitive, about knowledge and beauty and so forth. A lot of needs he has to get met before he's going to consider the other needs. And so the peak of this whole thing is this self-actualization, by which he means that he becomes all that he ought to be. Well, that's a very high goal, and very few people in the world, in the non-Christian world, very few people ever get to that point, because they're so busy struggling for survival and for the basic needs that they never get out to that high level. I'm talking from a worldly, fleshly point of view in it. Maslow himself only said that there were only a few people in the world that he felt really arrived at that point. He identified, for example, someone like Winston Churchill, who at the time that Maslow first came out with this, was pretty big in the history books. But Winston Churchill was regarded as somebody who really evolved into the highest kind of person that he had the capacity to be in his ability to lead England through those desperate years. Now, I want to make this application. The Christian, in one moment, goes to the top and is indifferent to the other things, or counts all the rest of those things secondary. In other words, the person who has Christ in their heart has truly come to the fulfillment of all that human beings can be. And satisfied with that fulfillment, they then give attention to survival. So, for example, you've got a person who goes out in the service of the Lord and counts not his life dear unto himself. Here is Paul, for example, who in a moment of time is in the top category. He's fulfilled because he has Christ in his heart. Now he attends secondarily to the other matters. And the matter of self-esteem was nothing to Paul. He said, I don't consider myself to be anything. He says, I count myself to be as refuse. He counted himself as the chief of sinners. But his lack of self-esteem then turns the focus onto Christ esteem, see? The whole category, all these needs, this hierarchy of needs is just totally exploded and reassembled by one touch from Christ. Because the Spirit of Christ now in us immediately puts us in the category of fulfillment. We are fulfilled. And going back to the early illustration I gave you, even if you're battered and beat, you're still fulfilled. Like the automobile, which is fulfilled by taking people down the highway. Even if all the fenders are dropping off and the roof leaks and everything else is coming apart. The moment you take Christ into your heart, you've got your engine, you've got your machine, and you're fulfilled, but you may look a little beat up. You may outwardly be in trouble and weak in many ways, you see. This is the ultimate of redemption. What is the purpose of man on the earth? That's the question, of course, that all the philosophers are asking, and some people are going bananas over it. What are we for? We're for vessels for the Spirit of Christ. And having the Spirit of Christ in us, then we are immediately part of His team. We have belonging immediately. The soul crying out to belong belongs in Christ. If you try to belong in the flesh, you're going to run into grief, right? Urge that point upon you. Social interaction in order to cure loneliness can be devastating to you, can subject you to all kinds of heartaches in the flesh. Social relationships apart from the Spirit can be devastating to you in the flesh. Now, if you catch the meaning of this and assume that belonging to Christ, your basic human need is met, and you just have to muscle it through. You'll have the psychologists, of course, and the sociologists, all these people, telling you that there's something wrong with you. If you're alone, you're going to get warped. They tell people that they have to set aside their standards morally, because if a person is not going to get married, they're going to become warped for not having the relationship of marriage. You can read a lot of psychology books on this subject that will tell you that. And so they present the idea of free love and promiscuous relationships, because they put out the thought that if you don't have proper fulfillment there, you're going to be warped. Now, that's just a lot of baloney, you know. So the thing, loneliness can be distressing. It can be sad and sorrowful, but the things people do to overcome loneliness can give them heartache and anxiety that is far worse. I've said to people many times, you can live with sorrow, but you can't live with the gut-ripping episodes that go along with solving your aloneness by certain social actions. So in this one statement where Christ says he has consummated their lives in himself, he says that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be consummated in one. Now you see, if you read that they may be made perfect in one, which the most translations give there, you're going to be thrown for a loop. Because you're going to say, well, here Christ is saying that God should be in me so I can be perfect, and I'm not perfect, so maybe God isn't in me. Well, that's just ridiculous. It's a terrible way to translate that. It means that God in you has made you immediately fulfilled as a human being. And now, being thus fulfilled, you can turn your attention with some degree of peace toward the daily development and growth of your life. But you are secure. Insecurity is a disease of our age. Gets increasingly worse. In the early days, people had at least a few principles and anchors to keep themselves secure. When I was a young fellow, the family structure was pretty solid, pretty well established. People on our block and our neighborhood were fairly well cohesive as family groups. They were not all Christian by any means. And their practices were not all sterling by any means, but nor were the practices of the young people with whom I associated always sterling. But still, there was always recourse there. If a kid threw a rock through your window, you could go to Dad, the kid's dad, and say, Junior threw a rock through my window, and Dad would see that Junior came back and paid up one way or another. That was a general thing. So we grew up in a little more security than we have today. Today, if you went and told somebody that their kid threw a rock through your window, they likely call the police on you for harassing them or something. That's right. Sure. The laws are pretty strange about that. If a kid comes over to your house and he takes a nail and drives it through the tire of your automobile and the tire explodes and hurts him, then they can sue you. They sue you. Right. So this kind of absurdity, which is spawned in the muddy shallows of humanistic misapprehension, this kind of absurdity is rampant in our age, and no wonder everybody's insecure. There are no roots, no anchors, no foundations, no footing. But in Christ, immediately the footing problem is solved. The foundation is solved, because now you have Christ within, and you've got your anchor. And everything else is something that you have the luxury to pursue your growth in peace. That's what I like you to feel in these meetings, the luxury of pursuing your growth in peace without my hammering on you to be this or to be that. And we talked about this matter of knowing the world's knowing that Jesus was sent by God via the Spirit manifested in the lives of the believers. We went to, on verse 24, we talked to you about this verse. Father, those whom you've given to me, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. A very crucial statement. How did God love Jesus before the foundation of the world? Well, of course, Jesus preceded the foundation of the world, but not as Jesus. Christ, the Logos, as you know, was the one made manifest in the body of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is only the physical appearance or body of Christ. And Christ, of course, was the one who was responsible for the creation of the world. If you've read the little book on the Logos, you'll find that we've said that, that Christ, the Christos, the Logos, was in the beginning with God. That's what the John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. The seed, which was planted in Mary, was planted there as the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God who was the seed within Mary. And later the development of the child, Jesus. So Jesus was from the beginning filled with the Spirit of Christ. So when Jesus prays and he says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world," he means that before this world began, the whole issue of Jesus and the incarnation, or the coming of Christ in the flesh, was already a reality. Now look at it from this point of view. Here's the span of your personal life. It consumes 70 or 80 years, perhaps, in ultimate. In your own private lives now, you've been living for, in this room, anywhere from 20 to 100 years. And so even in your the span of, say, 20 years. But God doesn't just see that 20 years of your life. He sees the rest of it, whatever may be left. Now, you may think that it's very crucial, this particular incident in your life, this episode. But in God's view, it's the whole painting, you see. The whole thing is seen in one view. Your life is a tapestry or a painting. That's why I get a little disturbed about people who demand and insist upon these absolute conversion moments, you know, where you've got to nail down the minute you were saved, you see. And I like to retort to that. How do you nail down the minute that you fell in love with your wife or your sweetheart or whatever? How do you know that moment you were in love and that moment you weren't? All of a sudden it comes to you that you consider that person the most important in your life. Now, some people have a momentary experience where their conversion, they know that this moment they did not have Christ in their life, this moment they did, but it's very rare, because even that point at which you may make a public commitment isn't the moment that Christ first made an impact on you. When were you saved? The moment you signed a card and gave it to the usher, or the moment that Christ Spirit came into your heart? You couldn't have even signed that decision card if you hadn't had the Spirit in your heart. So we don't know. But I want to show you that it's not that vital, in as much as the whole span of your life is before God. He knows the end from the beginning. That incident that you think is so critical for you right now, in God's eyes, it's just part of the whole tapestry. And He knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows what He's going to do about it. How He's going to help you. Now, to be fatalistic about it and say that because God already knows, I'm just going to sit back and do nothing, is not sound either. Just as I've said to you before, the fact that we know the sun is coming out tomorrow doesn't mean that we are ourselves going to bring the sun out, you know. So don't get mixed up with it. It's beyond human understanding anyway. But I want you to know for your comfort that God sees the whole of your life in one shot. And the moment of the cross, which is to you a crucial moment, in God's eyes is an event that is just part of the whole corpus of your life. And He knows all the events that led up to that moment and all the events that lead away from that or lead beyond that moment. I've heard people say, if you don't come down here tonight, you may never have another opportunity. Well, look, if there's a soul that's seeking the Lord and God knows their heart is open to Him and they're trying to find Him, He's not going to shut the door on them just because they didn't respond to somebody's public invitation. He knows where you're going, what you're doing. And to Him, your entire lifespan is a vital thing. Some people have known absolutely, as they look back over their lives, that there were ways that God had to have been with them to bring them to the present time. Even in their, what they would regard as non-Christian state, things were happening in their lives that God was doing preparatory toward the day that they would come to Him And the whole life is one span. Now, let's use an illustration again in terms of the value to yourself right now. Let's assume that you're out on the ocean. So you've got a raft, and you've got a very rough sea, and the raft is down in the trough of the wave, and it's on the top. But for the most part, the waves are so high that you can't see very far ahead of you. And you think that you're going to perish. But maybe just beyond the next few waves, there's an island there that you're going to run into. You see nothing. You're looking into the water. You can't see anything. But out there, a very short distance away, and you are heading right for it, there's an island. Now, you may be in the midst of circumstances that are very disturbing to you. You don't know which way you're going to go. By the same token, you have things you're struggling with in your life. You don't seem to be able to get to overcome these problems, one kind or another. And you think, surely the Lord must be ready to drop the axe. And you get that from some quarters, you know. If you don't straighten your life out, you're going to be wiped out, all that sort of thing. No, the Lord is very gracious. He's taking you through. He understands your lapses, your problems, your disorientations and maladjustments. He understands all these things. The moment you identify with His kingdom, you're part of that kingdom. Now comes the days and months and years of development. But you're developing within the safe harbor of His love and refuge, you see. You're there. You're all right. You've got the luxury of developing and growing. I remember I used the illustration of the burglaries, the laws, where the person that breaks into your home and takes your valuables and leaves, you're going to call the police probably. And if the burglar is apprehended, you probably, if you're wise, will go ahead and prosecute. Why? Well, for their sake. The bleeding hearts who let them go don't realize the value to that person of having to pay a penalty for their misdeed. That's a very valuable thing to them. If they get caught young enough, it might save their whole future if you go ahead and prosecute and let the law take its course. Now, if, however, your own children, you have a young lady in the home that wants to wear mother's jewelry, she wears it to school, and when she gets home, mother reprimands her or whatever she's going to do. But it's going to be handled a lot differently than the person that's outside the family, see? Now, you are within God's family when you take His Spirit into your life. You may do a lot of things that are out of order, and God will deal with you about those things, and sometimes a little harshly, in keeping with your need, but always in love. He's going to do it in a framework where you are not threatened with dissolution or with destruction. And so you rest at peace with Christ. And He can see what you can't see. There's a beautiful story back in Kings of Elisha and his servant. A young man that was sort of his aide. But Elisha was in his house toward the end of his life. And he was going to be apprehended by Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. He had infuriated Ben-Hadad with several things. So he was sending his chariots to get Elisha. Elisha had quite a reputation as a miracle worker. He'd done many marvelous things, so Ben-Hadad was not taking any chances, and he sent the whole battalion out there, all the chariots and his mighty men and so forth, to apprehend Elisha. Well, the servant is looking out the window, and he sees all these chariots of Ben-Hadad coming on him, and he runs in panic to Elisha, and he says, "Elisha, look out there at all the chariots of Ben-Hadad." And Elisha didn't even get out of his chair or wherever he was. He just said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." So the fellow went back to the window, and he says, "My Lord, look at the armies of God, the angels of God in the midst of the chariots." And he'd never seen them. The angels of God were there, but he didn't see him at first until his eyes were open. Now, you are surrounded by the forces of evil, but if God would open your eyes, you would see His forces around you at the same time, and you're not going to be affected by them. The Lord may allow certain things in your life that are troublesome, but he does it for a purpose. And when he feels that these troublesome things have had their effect upon you, he's going to remove them. But at no time is your spirit threatened by Satan. I mean, at no time is it going to be taken by him. He may harass you a lot or hassle you a lot. You may have some rough times, but Jesus says himself in John 10, no man will pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're in the Father's hand. And he says, no one's going to pluck you out of my hand. But you may get hassled a little bit, see, for your own good. If things were too soft for you, you'd be mushy. You don't want to be soft. You want to be not your heart doesn't want to be hard, but your life must be, as a soldier, you must endure hardness for the sake of Christ. He'll keep your spirit tender, but your natural person has got to be kept under control. So the glory of this whole thing is that Jesus has come to be with us, and he has been with the Father from the foundation of the earth, and he's going to carry you safely through to glory. Now, you've got Jesus here praying for you in this prayer, and I don't know that you could have anybody better than that. Then in verse 25, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Now this word righteous Father, I'm going to stop for a moment at it, because it means the word righteous, as I've explained before, means right on, maybe you could say. It wouldn't be a bad translation of it, right on. It's a word that would be applied in the printing industry, for example, in justifying a line of type or a column of type. Now that's the way this word here, what it means, to be made straight. And I've told you before, the old Anglo-Saxon root of our word righteous, see, righteous is R-I-G-H-T-E-O-U-S. Now that is a word that comes from two Anglo-Saxon words, R-I-H-T, wreath, and W-I-S-E, which we pronounced in old Anglo-Saxon, vice or vis. Wreath vis means right way. When God, it says, justifies us, what it means is he lines us up, puts us in the right path. Now when he says righteous Father, he's talking about the Father who is right on. If you want to be right on in this world, you follow Christ. There's no other way to be right on. You get some social action person who's out there activating for human rights and so forth. They may, hold up the old fist and say, right on, brother, you see. But they're not right on. They're right off. Unless they have Christ in their heart. If they have Christ in their heart, they won't be out raising their fist saying, right on. No, it isn't social action that God is looking for, not equality on the earth. He's looking for justification before God. Whether you have equality on earth or not. I don't think any of us are really very equal. Everybody talks about equality, but none of us are. You know, if you start pushing the rights of the minority, pretty soon the majority loses their rights. A point people haven't come to realize is that democracy is the rule of the majority. If the minority forces the majority to do their way, you have an oligarchy or an aristocracy rather than democracy. Aristocracy is ruled by the few. Democracy is ruled by the many. Now, the minority groups that press for their way over the majority are, in effect, pressing for a dictatorship type of government or an oligarchy, a rule by the few, an aristocracy. The point that we're making here, of course, is that the whole issue of social action in America is an absurdity and is spawned in atheism and independence and godless action, so forth. But the kind of right-onness that God is talking about is that which is right with God and probably automatically out of step with humanity, which is, in the majority, godless. So, when he says righteous Father, he is zeroing in on that which is right. And when you circulate among the social action people today, for the most part, they believe that everything is relative, morals and so forth. If you would talk about absolute truth, they wouldn't accept that at all. To say that there is one thing that is right, absolute truth means that there is a certain truth that is always right, no matter who believes it or doesn't believe it, that it's right. And the Christian believes that there is an absolute truth, and that is God. That there is nothing that can deny. I mean, there's no way that God can be wiped out by alternate opinions. No matter what people may want to believe, God still exists. As I've often said to people, you believe in God not because he conforms to what you think God's ought to be like, but because he is. That's why you believe in him. He is. No use arguing a point. So whether the person you're talking to believes in God or not, he still exists. That's what we call absolute truth. Well, the only way to be right on in this world is to follow the Father, to follow God. Then he says, "And these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, in order that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." One quick word on that, because we've talked a lot about it. Remember this, dear friend. If in your heart tonight you care about God and you care about others, you have the love of God in you. But don't get confused about a lot of affectionate feelings for everybody. There may be a lot of people you don't like at all because of the way they act in the flesh. And in the flesh, you don't like them. And you don't have to like them. But if you have Christ in your heart, you're going to care about them. And that is really more important to them, because human affections are very fickle. The last thing in the world you want to put your weight on is friends, because they're fickle. For the most part, they're here today and gone tomorrow. And you may be with them today and they're your best friend, and tomorrow they succumb to somebody's tall tales about you, and now they're your enemy. And in your own household, the same thing happens. People are up and down. Some people are great today and moody tomorrow. And today you're the greatest thing that ever walked, and tomorrow you should get lost. The way life is, up and down. Human affections are so fickle and transient that you have no way to put any weight on it. That's why Paul said, "I don't know anybody in the flesh any longer. I know him in the spirit." Now look, you come together in a meeting like this. Christ is central. The Holy Spirit is here. The Word of God is before us. And everybody is in harmony for the most part. It's a good moment. We love each other. The Spirit of Christ comes through and all that. If we see love as caring, you see, we care very deeply. Now, I'll tell you something. If we would make this a social event, and we would say, let's meet and have a potluck dinner and just have a lot of and good times together and so forth, wouldn't go this way. Whenever the church gets involved in social activities, the trouble starts. The ladies are going to have a luncheon, and now Mrs. So-and-so's hurt because they didn't use her pie, or Mrs. Flat-a-Hatch is hurt because somebody made a comment about her design on her decorations, and somebody else is hurt because nobody bothered to tell them what was going to happen. You know, always something. I don't say you shouldn't get together socially, but I'll tell you, when you plan these events just to have a social time, you're breeding trouble. And I've met with these groups all over this country in years and years and years. I don't know of many meetings that I've been in where there hasn't been a spirit of Christ and good spirit together. There may be here and there a few malcontents, but for the most part, it's a good spirit. We have a good time together. Nobody's a problem, particularly. We just have a nice time. But the moment you start getting together on a social level, it's a different ballgame. That's why Paul said, I know people in the spirit, but not in the flesh. Now, if the Spirit of God brings some people together for supper or whatever, they have a nice time, it's spontaneous, they get together, nobody plans the thing, you're not going to go skating together or boating or paddle canoeing or something, you're just going to have a nice time. The Spirit is with you and you have a lovely time. When you start planning social events and try to get together socially, it's rough. It's rough. So I want to encourage you to believe that even if there are rough edges in the affections that you have in the flesh for friends and family and so forth, as long as in your heart you care about the spirit of these people, you're all right. You have the love of Christ in you, because he never asked you to like everybody. The very word he uses for husbands loving their wives is the same word he uses for loving your enemy. That is not to say that the wife is your enemy, but it is to say that the Spirit of Christ in you will reach out to the members of your family with caring and concern and responsibility, but liking somebody depends upon how they act. As I've often said, the agape love of God is commanded. Affection is earned. If you want people to like you, you've got to act likable. If people don't like you, maybe you're not very likable. Maybe you're trying to force your attentions, force them to something that you want without thinking of what they need. Some people like vacuum cleaners. Everywhere they go, they suck up people. They suck up everything you got. They're takers. They're takers. They will drain you of every ounce of your strength if you let them. There's some people that are givers. Everywhere they go, they're a blessing. If you've got some people in your family, you've got some friends or members of the fellowship that are a problem in that respect, and you don't particularly like the way they act, well, that's just the way you react to them, that's all. There's nothing spiritual about it. And whenever you're with that person in a meeting, I dare say that there's a good spirit there. So don't get confused. When you care about God's people from your heart, you care about God. Only His love in you could give you that caring. So when you've taken Christ into your heart, you will care. One of the first things I notice with people that start coming to fellowship is that they begin asking prayer for somebody else. A brother, sister, father, friend, relative, employer, employee. A lot of requests coming in. I want you to help this person and to pray for this person. Well, that's the love of God. Without the love of God in you, you wouldn't care. All right, let's stop. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. May the Spirit of Christ take that which has been of him and bless it to the hearts of each of his children here. In Christ's name, amen.